Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and while you're doing that, I want to tell you about a mysterious transformation. The mysterious transformation has to do with, and it's really almost magic, has to do with the little boys who eagerly await their big part in the church's Christmas pageant, and they're transformed amazingly from these little boys that need their noses wiped beforehand to wise men. And they go backwards from the 21st century to the wise men of old who came to visit the baby Jesus. And what is it that creates this seemingly magical transformation? What is it that takes them back 20 centuries from little boys to wise men? Well, I've given the answer to that question in the title of my message, which I'm calling Mom's Bathrobe and a Dish Towel. What makes a wise man wise? That's right. You take mom's semi-humiliating bathrobe, turn a dish towel over, tie it on with dad's belt, maybe add flip-flops from the summer if you live in Bakersfield, and you have a wise man right there. But the ease with which we can transform little boys into wise men, it does bring up a question. And that's the second part of my title this evening. What makes a wise man wise? What defines a wise man? Our text tonight in Matthew 2 gives us several choices, but only one of them will stand out as the best reason that they're considered, not just by their own culture and not just considered by Holy Scripture, but considered by the world at large as wise men, judged by God as wise men. And I'll give you a little hint. It's much more than outward appearance. And in fact, it's so important, the answer to that question, that you need to hear this in order to understand and determine your standing before God. Because if you don't know the answer to what makes a wise man wise, you will miss salvation and you will miss eternity. So it's an important question. Matthew chapter 2, follow along with me in this familiar text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Tonight we will consider the first 8 verses, and tomorrow we'll take a longer look at the last 4 verses or so. There's lots of different people in this story, and what they all have in common is that every one of them consider themselves the wise men in this story. All of them consider themselves the wise men. Who's the first one who considers himself a wise man? King Herod. He considers himself the wise man of this story. A few months have passed since the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph are still staying in Bethlehem. They're just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Baby Jesus has already been circumcised, and Mary has completed her time of purification according to the law of Moses. And the little family is now staying in a house for the time being, as Luke chapter 2 tells us. And because the wise men had not yet come, because these extravagant gifts haven't been given yet, the family was still poor. How do we know this? Well, they had offered the prescribed purification sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, according to Luke chapter 2, and they did this instead of the normal lamb that would be offered. This was a substitute that was okay in the law of Moses in the case of a family that had very little means, that was very poor. So verse 1 tells us the bigger political picture. In the days of Herod the king, the wise men came from the east. They came to Jerusalem and they inquired of Herod in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The news troubled Herod and all of Jerusalem. This is a big city. Now, we can sort of guess why it would trouble Herod, because the wise men say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, who does Herod think is the king of the Jews? He thinks he's the king of the Jews. So, of course, that's troubling to him. Anyone else making that claim is directly challenging his right to rule. But why would it trouble the whole city? Why would Jerusalem care about this? Why would they be agitated by these wise men coming? Well, to understand this, we have to understand why Herod considered himself a wise man. He considered himself a wise man because his wisdom was to take all that you can at any cost, no matter what it costs anybody, because in this life, it's every man for himself. That was his wisdom. And he considered himself a wise man because he was highly successful at doing this. Now, there's several Herods in the Bible. This is Herod the Great. Julius Caesar had appointed his father to be governor of Judea during the Roman occupation, and his father managed to have his son Herod appointed as the governor of Galilee up to the north. Now, during that time, Jewish rebels were fighting independence. They wanted to be independent from Rome, and so they were making raids right there in Herod's jurisdiction, and to prove his loyalty, Herod crushed those rebellions mercilessly. Later on, the Parthians invaded Palestine. Herod actually had to run to Egypt for a while to save his own life, but he had an idea. He went to Rome, and he visited with Octavian and Mark Antony, and he made them a deal. He said, make me king over Palestine, king of the Jews, and I will go crush the Parthians. And that's exactly what he did. He went back to Palestine, and he put down the Parthian rebellion, kicked them out. And so from about 37 BC onward, Herod the Great was the king of the Jews. This is pretty ironic when you consider that he's not a Jew. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. An Idumean is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. From whom do we get the Jews? From Esau's brother, Jacob. So we might call Herod the missed it by that much king. Not quite a Jew, but he wanted to be. He was clever. He was a thinker, and he thought long range. He didn't try to crush the Jews. He tried to endear himself to them to a certain point. So he did certain things. He married a high-ranking Jewish woman. He thought that would give him some prestige with the Jews. He helped the Jews through a massive economic hardship and did some good for them there. He even funded the massive remodeling project that gave us the temple that Jesus ministered in. And so he tried to reach out to them. But I said it was only to a point. When you reach the point of threatening his rule, then he drew a line in the sand because no one threatened Herod's rule. He eventually had his own wife. He had two of his brothers-in-law. He had his mother-in-law. Two of his own sons murdered because he suspected them of treason. He was married 8 other times. He did everything for himself. And he was wicked all the way to the end. In fact, 5 days before he died, he had his third son executed. And get this, about the time Jesus was a year old, right before Herod's death, Herod knew he was dying. And he had all the most important and prestigious citizens in Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned. And he gave strict orders that the moment he died, they were to be executed. Why would he do this? Because he knew that nobody in Jerusalem would mourn his death, but they would mourn their deaths. So when he died, there would be great weeping and wailing in Jerusalem. He's a wicked man. And now at the age of 70, Herod gets a visit from wise men from the east who were most likely Parthians, the very same people that 30 years earlier Herod had kicked out. And so here they are, visiting with Herod, and these wise men are saying, the true king of the Jews has been born. Herod was insecure about his own throne, and he would always hang on to it, and he was troubled. Why would it trouble him? Because he lived for power. That was his whole life. He idolized himself. But why would it trouble Jerusalem? What do they care? Well, it would trouble Jerusalem because when Herod gets mad, heads are going to roll. People are going to die. And so they didn't know what was going to happen. Herod consulted with all the chief priests and the scribes. These were the experts in the Old Testament prophecy to find out where the Messiah, where Christ was supposed to be born. And they rightly answered from Micah chapter 5 verse 2, in Bethlehem. So he brought the wise men back and he lied to them. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And here's his lie. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now listen, this is very important. Herod isn't just going after some kid who claims to be the next king of Israel, the next king of the Jews. He's not going after some guy who's a nobody. He's blatantly going after the Messiah as described in Scripture. If I could put it this way, he believes Messiah has been born and he's going to murder him. That's his intention. He knew exactly who Jesus was. When he would inquire the wise men to find out where Jesus is, and the wise men ultimately tricked him and didn't tell him, how did he respond? All the way down in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He was every bit as wicked as we give him credit for. You see, Herod considered himself the wise man of the story, a man who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps and makes his own destiny no matter the cost. And he would resort to anything and everything to do this. The very child that Herod tried to murder would grow up, and he would describe a man like Herod. Matthew 16, verse 25, Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. In God's economy, the one who considers himself wise, the one who considers himself self-sufficient, will not be forgiven. Why will God not forgive the self-sufficient person? Because the self-sufficient person doesn't believe he has sins to be forgiven. God cannot forgive somebody who believes there's nothing to forgive. All violations of God's law are justified because everything is about me. That was Herod. He showed himself to be decidedly and purposefully wicked and unwise. What makes a wise man wise? Not self-sufficiency. It cost Herod his soul. There's others in the story who considered themselves to be wise men. The chief priests and the scribes. Some of you are familiar with them. These are the religious leaders of Israel. Along with the elders, they formed the ruling council, who had great leeway and authority under Roman rule. They were allowed to do much. The chief priests ran everything having to do with temple worship. The high priest family especially benefited from temple worship because it made them wealthy. One of the chief priests was the captain of the temple, and he in fact had a large corps of Jewish soldiers that at his disposal to act as police in the temple. The scribes were there as experts in Jewish law. They were experts in the Old Testament. Most of the scribes were also Pharisees, those with a very literal view of Scripture, which is good, but extremely legalistic about the application of Scripture. They would say that right standing before God is earned by good deeds, by keeping the law to every letter of the law. You put them all together, and what do we have? We have politicians and we have theologians that Herod called together to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, all of Jerusalem is troubled. There's a hubbub happening because the wise men have come from the east saying that the Messiah, the true and rightful King of the Jews, has been born. These men that he gathered together, the chief priests and the scribes, Pharisees, they rightly told Herod Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now think about this for a minute. Herod believes Messiah has been born the wise men believe Messiah has been born. All Jerusalem now is in a fervor. They believe Messiah has been born. If anyone should be excited about the birth of Messiah, who should it have been? Should have been these men. The politicians should be excited because Israel expected the Messiah that would rescue them from all foreign oppression. The Bible scholars should be excited about the coming of the Messiah because the coming of the Messiah signals the kingdom age in which men can look at God face to face and worship Him. The priests should have been excited. They should have been excited because temple worship all points to the coming of the Messiah who would lay down His life for the sins of the people once and for all, ending all other sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53. The politicians should have been excited. The Bible scholars should have been excited. The priests should have been excited. And now these men are literally 25,000 feet, 5 miles from Messiah. He's there. And they just impart this information to Herod like they're giving the weather report. They should have been running. They should have said, let me answer your question. Here's Micah 5:2. Hope you do well with that. Good luck with that. We're out of here. We want to go find Messiah. We've been waiting our whole lives for this. They should have been running to Bethlehem. Yeah, there's some hills to go down, but it's not that far. They could lift their little skirts up and run. That's what they should have done. I mean, if you're studying the Bible and you spent your whole life waiting for this moment, and then you give a weather report. Yeah, Bethlehem. You see, they considered themselves the true wise men of Israel. And because of that, they are indifferent. They don't want Messiah to come because Messiah will knock them off their spiritual roost. They quoted Micah 5:2, but they didn't obey it. Jesus is the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, but they didn't care. Now, someone might think, you know, I can do my own thing and I can be indifferent to Jesus Christ. I mean, I think He's a great historical figure who did a lot of good things, but I don't really have to choose a side. I mean, why do I have to do that? I can just live my life and be indifferent to Christ, and we can all just live and let live. I've never done anything to Him. He's never done anything to me. Why can't we just leave it that way? Well, there's a small problem. Someday, every one of us will stand before God, having violated His holiness at every turn. We will have stolen from Him and lied and cheated and sinned in every possible way. And you will have to answer the question, on what basis should I give you eternal life? And there's only one answer. The answer is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That answer given by Jesus. In reality, there's no such thing as being indifferent to Jesus. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing as taking a neutral position, at least not according to Jesus Himself. Luke 11:23, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you don't believe me, if you think that it's okay to be indifferent, these chief priests and scribes who were indifferent, who had a whatever attitude, yeah, that's how they started. They started indifferent to Jesus Christ. But they became just as wicked as Herod. Matthew 26:3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. They're just as bad. And what would happen to them? Jesus told the religious leaders of Israel in John 8:21, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Where was Jesus going? He was going to heaven. He just condemned them to hell. What makes a wise man wise? Not self-sufficiency. It cost Herod his soul. Not indifference to Jesus. It cost the chief priests and the scribes their souls. But there's one more group who consider themselves wise. The actual wise men. What made them wise? Well, maybe it was their background in their education. I mean, they were, after all, called wise men. Wise men, it's a Greek word from where we get magi. It's a word you may be familiar with. It was during the Middle Ages that the myth developed that there were three of them, based on the fact that they brought three different gifts to Jesus. But Scripture doesn't tell us how many, doesn't tell us their names, doesn't tell us how they got to Israel, doesn't even tell us what country they came from. More than likely, there were many more than three of them. They caused a stir in the entire city. Probably many more than three. The Magi were mostly, and they were spread out over parts of the world, but mostly they were the mystical, priestly, political class of the Parthians, who first came on the scene in about the 7th century BC. The Magi were skilled in astronomy and astrology. Now, in that day, those two were basically the same thing. They were skilled in agriculture and mathematics, history, occultism, politics. Ultimately, they became the most trusted advisors in both the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, the Magi became so powerful that they had to approve the crowning of any Persian king. Persian king had to pass their tests first. The Magi were monotheistic. They believed that there was only one true God who existed. They didn't have a lot of information about this true God, but they were highly influenced by a man who gave them information, a man who would become the revered and legendary chief of all the Magi in Babylon, the great and wise Belteshazzar, the greatest Magi of all time. You know Belteshazzar by his Hebrew name, Daniel. He's the one that they followed. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief over all the wise men of Babylon. He was legendary among the Magi, and they learned much from the prophet Daniel about the one true God, that the one true God is the God of Israel, and how the coming king of the earth would come from Israel. In fact, Roman historians such as Suetonius and Tacitus and Jewish historians such as Josephus, they all confirm a deeply rooted and an established belief all over the East that in the future, a ruler of the world would come from Judea, specifically from Jerusalem. And so these learned men who were trained and they were raised to look for the physical coming of God to earth to reign over them. So what made them wise? Was it their education? Was it their background? Nope, there's something else that makes them the only wise men in this story. The text doesn't tell us how God caused the Magi to know that the king of the Jews had been born, only that he gave them a sign. It was a star. It's very interesting to me because in their limited knowledge of the one true God, they kept an altar. And on this altar burned a flame at all times. It was a constant flame, and they believed that this was a flame that had descended from heaven. They had a fire. They had a star. And now they had one that really had descended from heaven. And so it fit. It coincided exactly with what they had come to believe themselves. Now, what was this star? It's not an actual star. It eventually came to rest right over the house that Jesus was staying in. If an actual star had done that, none of us would be here now, and it would be a moot point. It's very likely that the star started where they were. Verse 2 says, his star when it rose. That can be translated, his star in the east. In other words, they didn't look to the west and see a star. They were already in the east, and they saw a star right there. It was a sign to them. The text never says, by the way, that anyone except the wise men could see the star. No one else could see it. More about that tomorrow. But what made the wise men wise? There are many words in the Bible that speak of recognizing God, of acknowledging God as the one true God, of giving him the honor that's due to him and him alone. Some of those words in the Bible mean to lay down or to bow down or even to fall down before God. A big word, a major word, though, in Scripture, for giving God all the honor and all the glory that he rightly deserves is the word fear. to fear God. It's a word indicating worship. What is it that made the wise men wise? Proverbs chapter 1 gives us a hint. Listen carefully as I read. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. What makes a wise man wise? He fears the Lord. He worships God. It's very interesting. There's a literary technique that's used countless times in Scripture to tell us what the main idea of a text is. It's called an inclusio. An inclusio is when the end of the section returns us to the beginning, and we might call them bookends, that it tells us what the text is really about. Verse 1 of Matthew 2 is an introduction. Verse 12 is a postscript. The inclusio is found in verses 2 and 11. What makes a wise man wise? Verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him, to bow down, to lay down before him. Verse 11, the other side of the inclusio, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. What is the point of this text? That wise men worship Christ. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge. Because the only wise men are the ones who will worship and follow Christ. Those who will not be self-sufficient, those who will not be indifferent, but those who humble themselves and lay down and fall down and bow down, acknowledging that Jesus is God, that you are unworthy of his love and of his grace, and you need mercy. You will see these wise men in heaven someday, and we'll all have the question answered, how many of you were there? But you won't see them there because they brought gifts to Jesus. You'll see them there because Jesus brought the gift of salvation to them. He's the one who brought the real gift. The gift of forgiveness that would be extended about 32 years later when Jesus would die on a cross to pay for their sins. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Listen to another story about fear. It happened 30 years later. From Mark chapter 4. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This is incidentally a word that means it happened instantly. There weren't waves that calmed down. It went from storm to nothing that fast. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I've heard that passage preached probably 20 times. And almost every time the lesson is, God calms the storms in your life and takes away fear. Is that what the text said? It's not. Jesus' disciples were afraid during the storm. But you know when they got really afraid? It was after Jesus calmed the storm. You see, Jesus calmed the storm on the sea and he caused a storm in their hearts. What did he cause them to do? He caused them to fear. Caused them to see that Jesus belongs in a category by himself. And the result was that they had great, tremendous, worshiping fear of Christ. If you love the great hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. That's what he's talking about when he says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. And grace my fears relieved. King Herod chose not to fear God and is even now living the horror and the fear of the judgment of God. The chief priests and the scribes chose not to fear God, and they're now living under the horror and fear of the judgment of God. Their attempts at self-wisdom worked about as well as a child wearing his mom's bathrobe and a dish towel to become a wise man. It doesn't really work. But the wise men chose to fear God, and their fears were relieved. What's the lesson? The way for me to be delivered from my fear is to fear. It's to fear God. Because only by fearing God, by worshiping Christ, will you be a wise man. Will you be a wise woman? Because only wise men receive eternal life. Tomorrow, on Christmas Day, I want to show you how the wise men proved that they are saved and that their worship of Christ was accepted and was genuine, and that you will see them in heaven. I'm not concerned about seeing the wise men in heaven. I already know they're there. I am concerned about seeing you there, because the jury may be still out for some of you. And it's our prayer, it's my prayer, that you will receive Christ, that you will be a wise man, that you will be a wise woman, and do the only thing that can bring eternal life to you, and that is to become a worshiper of Christ. To do as the wise men did and humble themselves, humble yourself, and fall down before Christ and acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he alone is worthy of worship. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much this wonderful evening that we celebrate Jesus, that we celebrate our dear and glorious Savior, who came to earth not riding a glorious chariot, not with armies coming behind him. He didn't come with sword drawn. He didn't come as a great and mighty king. He came first as a cell, and as an embryo, as a fetus, as a baby in the arms of a little teenage girl. He humbled himself, and not just humbled himself, but humbled himself to death, and not just humbled himself unto death, but humbled himself unto death on the cross. And because of this, you have exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. It is our prayer this evening, our Father, that every person hearing this would acknowledge Christ as Lord, as King, as Savior, and bend the knee, bow the heart, and lay down before the King of Kings. We pray that you would do that. We believe Christ would receive the most glory and the most honor to bring many more into his kingdom. We pray these things for his sake. Amen.